Today in God's Word, we're going to be in John chapter 14, crossing into a new chapter in this verse-by-verse, chapter-by-chapter study that we're doing through John's Gospel. And today I want to share with you a message that I've titled, Calming Truths for a Troubled Heart. You know, we don't have to look very far to find reasons for a troubled heart. Many of you have been watching the news, as I have over the last 10 days, and learning about many who have been shaken by the tragic events in Kerr County of Central Texas. That's where sudden flooding came from the Guadalupe River and swept away lives and homes in just a matter of minutes. In what was July the 4th, it was supposed to be a weekend of rest and reunion and celebration and all the good things that we get to be a part of with the independence that we celebrate on that day. But despite of its intention for that weekend, what actually happened is families were plunged into chaos and grief as torrential rains up to 18 inches in just 3 hours caused the river to rise 26 feet within 45 minutes. Across that region, 129 people have been reported dead, with around 160 still missing as of the latest figures I could find. Of the individuals that were impacted, there was one particular camp that might have caught your attention on the news and in the social media feeds, Camp Mystic, a Christian girls' camp that was especially devastated. Of the 27 fatalities at that camp, many were girls who were aged 8 to 10. This flood wasn't just a natural disaster. This was a soul-shaking reminder of what we experienced ourselves closer to home in the western North Carolina mountains just about 10 months ago, 9.5 months ago, with Hurricane Helene. Events like this remind us that life can change in an instant, that even the most secure places for us can become scenes of irreparable loss in an instant of time. At a monthly gathering of local pastors that I attended this past Thursday, one of the 11 pastors who was present asked the rest of us, "How do you respond to a tragedy like this one that they're facing in Texas? How would you guys answer the question of people who look for you to answers with things that are maybe questions you don't quite have an answer to yourself?" You know, we could all sense the shared burden of what he was sharing from his heart, this fellow pastor. The idea that there are some things that we just grieve and we don't exactly know the total circumstances. We can't see the big picture. We don't quite know what God is doing in the midst of this tragedy and what he's allowed and what he's caused and what the circumstances of all these things might be. And this tragedy, many others like it, remind us how quickly things can shift from calm to calamity. And while there are many truths that we can explore, many that we did, even in that gathering of pastors, used to remind one another, encourage one another, and to think about God's faithfulness, the things that we know are true, even while there remain many things that we do not quite know, this was yet another somber reminder of how events like this shake us to our core. No matter whether or not we're directly affected by tragedies like this, they remind us how fragile life is and how vulnerable our hearts are when trials and tribulations and troubles may strike. But you know, tragedies like flooding aren't the only thing that stir up our own souls. Sometimes the floodwaters and the storms rise in much more personal, much more quiet ways for us in the lives that we live. Maybe you have sat in a doctor's office and heard the word cancer. Maybe you're watching your savings shrink while the rumors of layoffs continue to grow louder in their rumblings around the place where you work. Maybe you lie awake at night with a heart that breaks for a child who's wandered far from the Lord. Or for a spouse who no longer seems to be walking with you, let alone walking with God. Maybe it's the quiet inward weight of guilt and shame from the sin that you can't seem to shake, or a failure that you just can't seem to put behind you. All of these moments have one thing in common. They trouble our hearts. They leave us with a foundation that can feel like it is crumbling underneath our very feet. They make us wonder, where is God and what is He doing? And these sorts of experiences, these sorts of troubles can leave us disoriented. They can leave us unsure where all of this is going. What do we do when we encounter situations like that? Friend, I want you to know that if you're in a situation like that, you're not alone. In fact, that's exactly where the disciples were when it came time for the truth that Jesus delivers to us here in John chapter 14. Now, in what's happened, particularly in John chapter 13, Jesus has just informed his disciples that he is about to leave them. He's about to depart from them. He's about to go to his heavenly Father, but even before that, he's going to the cross. And as Jesus tells these disciples, he's telling individuals who have actually given up everything in order to follow him. For 3.5 years, they've been on this mission where they've been following him from place to place. He has been the very essence of their lives. And now it's as though everything that they've left, everything that they've put their trust in, everything that they thought they could count on for tomorrow is now shifting beneath their feet. And not only that, Jesus has now shown them that one of them is going to betray him. He's shown them that every single one of them would abandon him. He's even revealed that the one among them that seems most like a leader would deny him 3 times. It's in this situation that their hearts become deeply troubled. This is not the experience they expected when just days earlier, there on Palm Sunday, 4 days earlier, they entered into the holy city of Jerusalem with people waving palm branches as a sign of national identity and crying out, "Save us, Hosanna," which means save us. Here they were expecting him to take his throne. They were expecting the Messiah to come and to drive out Rome. They were already bickering over which one of them was going to get the places of authority near him. And now Jesus tells them, that's not what's coming next. No, he's preparing them to know that he is about to leave them. And everything they've staked their lives on was about to change. The more he spoke about what was about to happen, the more Jesus' disciples had hearts which grew troubled. None of this is what they expected. And so they found themselves unable to make sense of the future that lay ahead. Into that place of fear and confusion and heartbreak, Jesus says this to his disciples, "Do not let your heart be troubled." He proceeds to give them, and he's giving us, a number of truths, calming truths that would be for our troubled hearts. And those truths centered around the reality that he, Jesus, in his departure, was going to prepare a home in heaven for them and for anyone else who would place their everlasting trust in him as the way. Have you ever been on the road somewhere? Maybe it was on a business trip where the project that you were a part of just went haywire. Maybe you were on a family vacation where the family car just, it gave out all of a sudden. You're in the midst of that trial, but in that trial, you're thinking, if I can just stay a little bit longer, if I can just persevere through this, then I can make it back home. And when I get back home, this will all be over. Well, friends, that's what Jesus is doing through our passage here today. He's setting our sights on home. He's setting our sights so that when the trials and the troubles that we encounter here and now are all upon us and our hearts are shaken and stirred and we're troubled, that we can say, just a little bit longer and I'll make it back home. Friend, I want to ask you this morning, are you able to get your eyes off of your trials and see that there is a heavenly home that is waiting for you? A heavenly home that Jesus has prepared for you. If the burdens of your life have gotten you down, would you be willing this morning to just come close before the Lord, to hear His truth, to consider how He might be trying to fix your gaze on a destination that is higher than that trouble of anything that you're facing here on earth right now? Collectively, we're calling this sub-series of John chapters 13 through 17, this focus when Jesus gathers with His disciples right before His departure, there in the upper room, giving what would be described as the farewell discourse by many. We're calling this preparing for departure. Jesus is essentially both preparing His disciples for His own departure as He will leave from this room. He will be arrested. He will go to the cross. And then He will ultimately end up in the grave. He's preparing them for that. But He's ultimately preparing them for what would happen in the wake of that, as on the third day He would rise from the dead. Then comes 40 days of ministry among them. Then He would ascend to His Father in heaven. He's preparing them for that departure. But He's also preparing them for their own departure as He's sending them out into the world, as He's commissioning them as His disciples to go, therefore, and make disciples themselves. He's preparing them to carry forward His mission. And in these verses today, we'll see Him preparing them for their ultimate home in a place called heaven. As they carry out this mission, as we live out this mission, the Great Commission to make disciples of all the nations, being His witnesses in our Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, as we do this, we're going to have troubles and trials. But the knowledge of what Jesus is going to give us in our passage today will remind us that no trial can take away the steadfast hope of what Jesus offers to those who are His. So if you have life that is filled with trouble right now, I want to encourage you to pull up a seat at the Passover table in the upper room where the Savior of the world now speaks to you His calming truths to settle your troubled heart. Let's join together in this word. If you're able, I'd invite you to stand so that we can honor the reading of God's word as we pick up the first six verses of John 14. Hear the word of the Lord. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If that were not so, I would have told you, because I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I am coming again and will take you to myself, so that where I am, there you also will be. And you know the way where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. This ends the reading of God's word today. Thanks for helping us to honor Him. From this passage, I want to show you four truths to calm your troubled heart. Here's the first truth to calm your troubled heart. Even when you can't see Jesus, you can trust Him. Jesus begins this beloved passage by acknowledging the disciples' emotions, and He understands the things that He's telling them about His imminent departure, how they are causing their hearts to be troubled, as it's translated here in the New American Standard that I preach from. The word that's translated troubled here was used back in John 5:7 to describe what happened to the pool of water where that paralytic man would go and he's waiting. That water would be stirred up as he waited to try and climb into the water, but there were others who were in front of him. It's a word that literally means that something might be stirred up. It might be troubled. Well, now it's not the waters of a pool. It's the disciples' hearts that have actually been stirred up in this sort of way, like ingredients in a mixing bowl, for those of you who would be accustomed to cooking. They've got doubt, they've got confusion, they've got uncertainty, they've got fear. All of them are being stirred up within their hearts, within them, in their emotions. And Jesus speaks to their troubled hearts, which is pretty gracious when you really think in the grand scheme of things. Jesus takes time to comfort their hearts when it's actually he who's about to be arrested. It's he who's about to be nailed to a murderous cross by those who hate him. He's about to take upon himself the sin of the world, experiencing the wrath of God in our place in just a matter of hours. Yet his mind is on his disciples and their troubles. How much more, my friend, do you think his mind is now on our troubles? Now that he has ascended to the Father, now that he has taken his seat on his throne, now that he ever lives to make intercession for the saints. Oh, do you not believe that he cares for your troubles? To this troubled condition, Jesus gives those troubled disciples then, as well as the troubled disciples who might be gathered here today, us. Now, he gives a command. Do not let your heart be troubled. That is, there's a way a troubled heart can run unchecked. We have to check it. We have to reel it in. Jesus calls for us to reel it in with these calming truths that he's about to give to us. The first truth is found in what he says in the remainder of verse 1. Believe in God, believe also in me. Now, those two statements are kind of interesting in the original Greek grammatical construction. They could either be rendered as indicative statements, statements that are just kind of stating a fact, or they could be rendered as imperative statements, statements that would give you a command. Is Jesus saying that his disciples believe in God and him? Is he just simply describing the fact that they believe in God and believe in him? Or is he commanding them, saying, you believe in God, you believe in me? Well, if you read a few Bible translations, you'll realize that there's not a real clear answer on that, as some interpretations will take one approach or the other. But for me, in light of the circumstances, I think it's wise to see the first of these two statements as indicative. Jesus is describing how the disciples believe in God. I mean, that was part of their Jewish heritage from their earliest age. They would have been taught to believe in God. This was so natural to them. God is unseen, and yet they believed in him. But then he shifts to the imperative, I believe, in the latter half of this saying, believe also in me. That is, by the way that you approach the Father, you should also approach me. That, by the way, is the approach that the NIV and the King James Version and the New King James Version take as well. The NIV, for example, renders this, you believe in God, there's the descriptive, indicative sort of statement. Believe also in me, there's the command, there's the imperative. You believe God, also believe in me. Why do I think that makes sense in this context? Well, they believe in God the Father right now without seeing him. Soon, Jesus is actually going to his heavenly Father. That's what he's preparing them for. He's preparing them for his departure in this context. And that means that just as they trust in their heavenly Father, whom they cannot see, they need to learn to trust in Jesus, whom they've been able to see. They have a certain level of trust in him because of what they've witnessed, but they need to learn that he is the same Jesus. He is the same steadfast and true and faithful one, even when he departs from them. This is especially important for us to keep in mind in times of trouble and trial. It's times like that that we begin to question in our minds, and we maybe even tend to doubt whether God can be trusted. We begin to wonder if he really cares, if he really knows what's best. Our hearts, when they're battered by those winds of uncertainty, like ships at sea, they start to take on the waters of doubt if they remain unchecked. And in moments like these, we need to remember that there is an unseen God who is still in control, and that he is still the master of the seas. Now, if the disciples were overthinkers in this moment, they probably started to put the pieces of the puzzle together and were thinking to themselves, you know, we're a group of deniers and doubters and deserters. That's who Jesus has revealed them to be here in John 13, right before our passage today. And so they might begin to reason, if Jesus is leaving, it must be because of our disloyalty. He's giving up on us because he realizes that We can't make it. We're not good enough for it. But Jesus' separation from them had nothing to do with their insufficiency. His leaving would actually accomplish God's plan to redeem the world. And he would be faithful to his followers no matter how faithful they had been to follow him. And friends, that's good news for individuals like you and me who are prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love. Friend, does the storm that you're in right now cause you to question whether God is leaving you in this trouble because you don't measure up? Oh, don't you buy the deceiver's lies. None of us has ever measured up. It's not our ability, it's his faithfulness that matters. It's not our ability to carry these things out, it's his unfathomable grace that has met us in the midst of our unfaithfulness. We can believe in him. He is worthy of our trust. You see, faith is only as good as the thing that you put your faith in. You can put all of your trust in a faulty airplane, but that faith is not going to make that airplane fly. The airplane has to be dependable. It has to be reliable for that faith to matter. By now, these disciples have no reason to doubt Jesus. They've been with him for those 3.5 years. They've experienced him as the source of multiplying food for the multitudes who were hungry on the hillside. They've experienced him and witnessed him calming the storm of a sea that was about to overtake their very lives. They've witnessed him raising a dead, stinky man from the death, and in the midst of that, bringing calm to the troubled hearts of his family members and his community. They've been with Jesus through all of these miraculous events and more. And time, they've witnessed that he's dependable. He is worthy of trust. And now he says, in essence, just as you believe in God, believe also in me. Those are important words. Though he has gone away, though he is no longer walking the sod here among us, Jesus has not stopped being steadfast and true and trustworthy and deserving of our faith. His care for us has not diminished. You believe in God the Father, also believe in him. And the steadfast trust in Jesus will calm the troubled waters that rock your heart. You see, faith in Jesus is the key to finding calm in the midst of trouble, even when you cannot see his hand at work. But it's worth noting that the disciples at this point in the upper room, they didn't have the big picture. We do. Have you ever considered that? We've got the New Testament. We've seen how these things turn out. Therefore, we have more reason to trust God. We have more reason to trust in Christ than those disciples had. We know what happened at the cross. We know what happened at the empty tomb. That night, the disciples didn't know that the cross would be followed by the resurrection, where Jesus would conquer death and sin and the grave, and that he would offer a hope to whosoever would believe, a hope that they themselves could cling to as their way to enter into heaven. We're on the other side of the cross. We've got the big picture. God has revealed it to us in black and white and maybe red, depending on what kind of Bible you bought, right? And sometimes we feel as though we want to step into the upper room and we want to give a little bit of a lecture to these guys to say, don't you know? Don't you know that he fed the 5,000? Don't you know that he calmed the storm? Don't you know that he rose Lazarus from the dead? Come on, guys, get a grip. Don't you know how trustworthy he is? Don't let your hearts be troubled, fellas. But you know, you've got more of the big picture than they had. So let me ask you, considering the trouble that you're in right now, are you believing in his care for you? Are you trusting in his plans for you? Are you understanding that he's worthy of your trust even when your current situation is troubling? Trust in Christ is the tool that you need to loosen trouble's grip on your life. Even when you can't see Jesus, you can trust him. That's the first truth to calm your troubled heart. Here's the second. Jesus has prepared a place for God's children. In verse 2, Jesus says, "In my Father's house there are many rooms." If you have a King James Version, you'll see a misfortunate translation, at least in the sense of how this word has come to be used in our modern era, and it's made its way into many a Southern gospel anthem. We can certainly note, Jesus isn't talking about mansions in the sense of what we might expect to see if we were watching MTV's Cribs or the lifestyle of the rich and famous, right? That's not the kind of mansion that Jesus is describing here. No, the Greek word that's translated rooms here in our passage, when Jesus speaks of many rooms in verse 2, it's the plural of a noun based on the verb meno, which simply means to abide or to remain. We'll see this word richly in John 15 as Jesus teaches us to remain in me. He's saying here that there are many places where you can remain. There are many abiding places. And because he's dependable and worthy of our faith, we can take this truth to the bank. There are enough places for all of you that he would call to himself. You don't have to worry, has Jesus hit the 144,000 mark? Oh, well, I guess there's no hope for me. No, there are many dwelling places that Jesus would be offering to those who are his own. In fact, Jesus says, "If that were not so, I would have told you." He's just backing it up and saying, look, I've been consistent in the truth with you. Then he describes why he's leaving them for the cross and for the Father's house at the end of verse 2. He said, "I am going there to prepare a place for you." In ancient Near Eastern cultures like the one that Jesus lived in, once a groom was pledged to be married to his fiancée, once he had been betrothed to her and paid the dowry for her, he would begin to work on a new room on his family's home. She would stay there with her family. He would go and he would build on an extension that was for he and his bride. Then once everything was prepared with that new extension, that new room, he would return to receive his bride. After the wedding feast, now the fully married couple would move into their new abiding place, into their new dwelling place, into their new room. That room had now become an integral part of the family estate as it had been built onto that structure. That's what Jesus is saying he's gone to prepare for those who are God's children. He's gone to prepare a place for them, a room on the family estate. That's what Jesus has done for us. The author of Hebrews described men and women of faith as those who were looking for a different kind of city, whose architect and builder is God. That's what we read in Hebrews 11:10. Jesus tells his disciples of that city, the one that those who were of the faith were looking for here in John chapter 14. It's a place designed specifically for those who follow him and those who believe in him. Over in John chapter 1, verse 12, when we first got started out with this gospel, we saw this truth. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. That is, if you've received Jesus, if you believed in his name, then you've become a child of God. That means when Jesus describes his Father's house, which has many rooms here in verse 2, he's also talking about your Father's house if you have received him, if you have believed on his name. This is a family dwelling place. We're not talking about a temporary place. He doesn't speak about my Father's hotel. He doesn't talk about my Father's hospital. No, this is his Father's house. This is a home. This is a place where you are family. This is a place where you will gather with brothers and sisters who enjoy having you in their presence, who care for you. You will have the enjoyment and the care and the fellowship of a father who loves you and his son who has redeemed you and who welcomes you in. And Jesus, as the Son of God, is heading to his Father's house, which means he's returning home. But his home has actually become their home, and his home has become our true home if our faith is in the Lord Jesus. And listen, what Jesus has prepared for us is a new, better, different home. And heaven is a real place. It's not a location from a science fiction novel. It's not happy feelings that spring up from the mind of a man. It's not like Santa's workshop. It doesn't exist in the realm of fantasy. No, Jesus reveals twice here that it's a place. He also reveals that it's a place that has rooms. So take comfort in this, my friends. Heaven is a real place created by a loving God for people to dwell with Him forever. So I want you to be clear on this. What happens when a Christian dies? Here's what happens. The Christian goes home. Home. A place where there's a warm welcome. A place where you feel comfortable. A place where you are grateful to be. Jesus is promising an eternal resting place and an eternal home. Soon the tempter would tempt these disciples to think that Jesus had abandoned them. He will tempt you to believe the same thing. But hear the promise of Jesus. He hasn't abandoned you. He has prepared a place for you. So in your trouble, when you're stirred up with feelings of loneliness and despair, cast your heart on Jesus, who has prepared a place for you that the troubles of this world cannot touch. Now, when Jesus says, I'm going there to prepare a place for you, our minds might get a picture of Jesus kind of dressed in coveralls with, you know, his tool belt, his hammer swinging around, making some construction on the house. But listen, Jesus wasn't going to prepare a place with a hammer and nails as much as he was through a cross and its nails. Jesus prepared a home for us by laying down his life for our sins so that we, friends, in our sinfulness, every single one of us could be forgiven. Every single one of us would have an opportunity to come by faith. And when Jesus died and was buried and then rose again, you see every barrier between us and the Father's house was broken down. He has prepared for us to be able to go into the house. Jesus doesn't need to swing a hammer day in and day out. He who spoke the world into creation and did so through the very Word of God, which is Jesus, doesn't have to have someone around swinging hammers to make a place for you. No, Jesus made a place for you through his blood, through his sacrifice, through his willingness to take your place in receiving the full wrath of God. But listen, friends, Jesus hasn't come yet again for his own. Why not? Why hasn't he come yet? He said he would do it once he'd prepared a place. Well, I believe that it's because heaven isn't prepared until the last prodigal target of the Savior's passionate love comes home. And friends, that means if you are still a prodigal, if you've still wandered away, if you're still in the muck and the mire and you're going your own direction away from the Father's house, there's still time for you to come home. There's still a loving Father who waits for you and will run to you if you will turn to Him. There's still one who offers you the provision of a welcome that will gather you into His house. He's waiting for you to come to Jesus and find life in His house. Jesus has prepared a place for God's children. That's the second truth to calm your troubled heart. Here's the third. Heaven's highlight is to be with Jesus. In verse 3, Jesus says, "And if I go to prepare a place for you, I am coming again and will take you to myself." Jesus is coming, and he'll take us to himself. He's talking about those who believe in him. He will take them to his Father's house. All of this causes us to wonder, what will this house be like? What is heaven like? Well, the Bible tells us just as much about what heaven will be like and what it says will not be there as it does in telling us about what will be there. Still, what we know about what will be there leaves us in breathless wonder. What will not be there? Well, Revelation 21 verses 3 and 4 would tell us God himself will be among them. and he will wipe away every tear from their eye. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 describes an experience in which a man he knew, and I believe that Paul was actually describing himself, but just in humility was not willing to say that it was him. A man he knew was called up to catch a preview of heaven. Here's what Paul said about that experience in 2 Corinthians 12 verses 2 through 4. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. Such a man was called up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which a man is not permitted to speak. You see, Paul saw a place that was too beautiful to even imagine, a place too beautiful to even describe with our regular words. It was inexpressibly beautiful, this place. Randy Alcorn has written a popular book exploring what the Bible says about heaven. And he reflects on heaven with these words. He says, many assume heaven will be unlike earth. But why do we think this? God has designed earth for human beings. And nearly every description of heaven includes references to earthly things. Eating, music, animals, water, trees, fruits, and a city with gates and streets. The Bible speaks of the new heavens and the new earth. Not a non-heavens and non-earth. New doesn't mean fundamentally different, but vastly superior. If someone says, I'm going to give you a new car, you get excited. Why? Not because you have no idea of what the car is going to be like, but because you do know what a car is like. Somebody tells me that you're going to get a new truck. I'm going to give you a new truck. I start to think, oh, a truck that doesn't have a big scrape down the side of it where I ran through my mailbox, right? I start to think, oh, a truck that doesn't wobble when I hit the brakes because there's something going on with it, right? I think a new truck, a truck where all of those problems are gone. That's exciting. It's a truck that's similar to what I have, but a truck that no longer has any of the problems associated with it. That's something like what I believe heaven is revealed to us in the scriptures to be like. It's a place where the troubles will be removed. But that's not the highlight of heaven. Don't you get your excitement from the fact of heaven and what it will remove? Don't get it purely from that. The highlight of heaven comes next in verse 3. Jesus says he prepares this place and will come again and receive his own so that where I am, there you also will be. Jesus is going to come back. He will return as the bridegroom to fetch his bride. And when he does, he will take us to himself. The highlight of heaven is that is where Jesus is. That's where we who trust in Jesus will also be. Heaven's highlight is to be with Jesus. Have you ever spoken to someone who said they really had no desire to go to heaven because they said, I don't really want to sit around on clouds all day and play harps, right? Because that's kind of the mentality that people tend to have about heaven. But listen, the Bible doesn't tell us we're going to hang out with cumulus harps. The Bible tells us that we will be with Jesus. And let me tell you, the love you have for Jesus will spur on the excitement that you have for heaven. The less we think of Jesus here on earth, the less excited we'll be when we think about heaven. If we think that Jesus is just some boring, dull, cosmic killjoy, or if we view him as someone who is only to be tolerated, then we will have no appetite for heaven. But friends, Jesus is so much more than that. You want to appetite for the heaven and the joy that awaits there? If so, then I urge you to fall in love with Jesus for who he truly is now. Take time to discover his rich love for you, his abundant provision for you. He is not a boring Savior. He is an inexhaustibly delightful, satisfying, magnificent Savior. The more our love for Jesus grows, the more our appetite for the heaven he's gone to prepare for us grows. In the book of Revelation, we get a glimpse of heaven. Every scene centers on one person. It is Jesus. The worship of Jesus Christ to the glory of God the Father is the defining characteristic of heaven. Heaven is not great because the Father is removing from us there our sickness and death and pain. It's not great because the streets will be made of gold and every tear will be wiped away. All those things are true. But heaven is great because Jesus is there. And as Jesus makes this promise to his disciples, he doesn't promise them the coolest bachelor pad in the sky where we can do whatever our hearts desire. Though heaven will comprise wonders that we can barely even imagine here on earth, the promise of heaven is that Jesus, our Redeemer, the one who loves us, the one who has provided all that we need and will provide all that we need, will be there with us. I read about a dying man who visited a fellow Christian in search of encouragement. He knew he was about to die. He wanted someone who could speak to his heart and his life and tell him something encouraging about the place where he was headed next. And as that friend thought about how to reply, he heard a scratching at the door, and he had his answer in that moment. He said, "Do you hear that scratching at the door?" The dying man said, "Yes, I do. That's my dog. I left him downstairs, but he wants to be with me. So he's grown impatient. He doesn't know what is going on in here. He has no idea what's inside this door, but he knows that I love him. He knows that I take care of him. He knows that when he comes in, I'm going to treat him well. So he wants to come in and be with me." Isn't that the same with you? You don't know what lies beyond the door, but you know that your master is there. Friends, heaven's highlight is to be with Jesus. That's the third truth to calm your troubled heart. Here's the final truth. If you know Jesus, you know the way. Next in verse 4, Jesus says, "And you know the way where I'm going." He's telling his disciples, whether they realize it or not, they already know the way to follow him there later, as he's promised them. And I love Thomas's answer here. "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How do we know the way?" You know, here we have something that you women might consider a minor miracle. A man who stops to ask directions for where he's going, right? And I'm sure glad that Thomas asked this, because what comes next is one of the most precious truths in all of God's word. Here in verse 6, Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." This, by the way, is the sixth I am statement of John's gospel. Jesus has been declaring over and over again the I am, associating himself with the great I am, Yahweh, Jehovah. He's the second person of the divine Godhead. And as such, he is the way and the truth and the life and the only possible way for you to come to the Father. Jesus doesn't say, "I know the way to heaven and I can point you to it." No, he is the way. If you know Jesus, you know the way. That's how these disciples know the way. They know Jesus. Do you know the way? Jesus also claimed, "I am the truth." He didn't say, "I can teach you the truth," although he certainly has done that. He said, "I am the truth." In this context, he means that only he is the totally dependable source of understanding about God. Only he himself could reveal the true way of being saved. He alone reveals the eternal God of truth that we need in order to be saved. Jesus also claimed, "I am the life." Again, he doesn't say, "I can tell you to have life." No, it's, "I am the life." In John 5:26, Jesus claimed, "For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave the Son also to have life in himself." Having life in himself, Jesus gives life to whom he wishes, John 5:21. Because of sin, the entire human race is under the curse of eternal death, separation from God. We can have eternal life only in Christ. Eternal life means knowing the only true God and Jesus Christ whom he sent. We'll see in John 17:3. And this cherished verse shows us the exclusivity of the gospel. By that I mean that Jesus is the only way to be saved. If you know Jesus, you know the way. But if you don't know Jesus, you don't know the way. This inclusive society that we live in wants to hear that anyone can live up to the light that they have and go to heaven, no matter whether or not they've received the light of Jesus Christ. In fact, many of them would say that Christians are hateful and intolerant for saying that there is only one way. But listen, contrary to what postmodern thought would say, all religions cannot be true. That's just logically impossible. If all religions are true, then that means that Christianity is true. But here's Jesus, the one who establishes Christianity for us, saying that he is the only way to God. That eliminates every other way to come to God. So either Jesus was right or Jesus was wrong. If he's right, then he is the only way. If you have a problem with that, take that up with him. Furthermore, if he's not the only way, why would God go to so much trouble and pain to send his son to earth to die on a cross? Wasn't that cruel? Wasn't that unwise? If there was some other way. Friends, the narrow way, the Jesus way, is the way that is regularly presented in the Bible. He speaks of entering through the narrow gate. He gives us the truth that we find through the Apostle John, 1 John 5:12. The one who has the Son has life. The one who does not have the Son does not have life. Peter will preach on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 4. In Acts 4, he preaches this message. There's salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven that has been given among mankind by which we must be saved. Friend, what are you trusting to take you to heaven? Are you trusting in your own ability to live a life that's good enough? That won't get you there. That's not the way. Are you trusting in God, overlooking the wrong that you've done and just allowing you to stand in his presence no matter how you've responded to his grace? Friends, that way won't get you there either. Have you ever trusted in Jesus as your personal Savior? That is the way. The shocking truth, my friends, when we really think about the tragedies of this world that we face day in and day out, the shocking truth shouldn't be that hundreds of people may have been washed away. The shocking truth for us is the reality that all of us have not been washed away. We've all sinned. We all fall short of the glory of God. The wages, what we deserve, what we've earned is death. And yet God in his grace has provided a way. The shocking truth should be that there is a way, that there is any way at all for sinners like us who've spit in the face of God to find hope and life and restoration and heaven. Friends, there is a way. And knowing that there is a way, we must take hold of that way. And we must set our life's ambition on sharing the way with others. God has commanded you, commissioned you to prepare for departure, to go and to share this way, this hope, with a world in need. Apart from that, they will have no knowledge. So let's be faithful to do what God has called us to do. Would you bow with me for a word of prayer? Father, we praise you for the truth of your word. We praise you for the way who's come to meet us in the midst of our sin. And we praise you, God, that in the midst of the troubles of the world that we live in and the lives that we experience, there is a hope that springs up eternal, a Savior who's gone to prepare a place for us. Lord, would you calm our hearts through the truth of your word? We pray these things in Jesus' name.